We continue tonight with our look at the lives and times of the judges of Israel, turning to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9. From the heady heights of Gideon's great ministry, we descend in chapter 9 to the abysmal depths of Abimelech's great apostasy. And we're going to read the first 23 verses, and then take it up again at verse 45. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone, notwithstanding yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried, and said unto them, Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honour God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, Come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he's your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo, and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away, and fled, and went to Beer, and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. When Abimelech had reigned 3 over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. The men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Now verse 45. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city. and slew the people that was therein, and beat down the city, and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an house, and hold of the house of the god Bereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees, and took it and laid it on his shoulder, and said unto the people that were with him, "What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech, and put them to the hold, and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Thebes, and encamped against Thebes, and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women, and all they of the city, and shut it up to them, and got them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man his armor-bearer, and said unto him, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man to his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. When you read this passage, you can only come to the conclusion that Abimelech and the men of Shechem thoroughly deserved each other. They were all of them unscrupulous opportunists whose lust for power was fully equaled by the cruelty they showed in fulfilling and satisfying that lust. The story itself is simple enough and is certainly very true to what we know ourselves of human nature. The history of nations is replete with this kind of infighting, when men see an opportunity to make a run for supreme power. Gideon's last days were unfortunately marred by great declension. While I have no doubt his own personal ardor for the God of his fathers remains strong, yet Gideon's compromise in his own home, his compromise with the standards of morality that prevailed in the heathen nations around him, had a great effect upon the nation, so that there was a great period of spiritual coldness and declension before his death. As soon as he died, the wickedness and the apostasy and the false religion that were already lurking in the land came into full view. Abimelech, the son of a concubine, a maidservant, a woman of Shechem, Abimelech falsely, sinfully called by that name by his father in his folly, the father of the king, planting in his heart and in the hearts of the very excitable Ephraimites and the men of Shechem the idea that there was the possibility that he was intended to be a king. Abimelech saw his opportunity, persuading the men of Shechem to advance his cause. He somehow or another, probably on the pretense of a religious festival, got all the 70 of Gideon's sons to Ophrah, and there, with one exception, slew them upon one stone. Some people think that that may well have been some perverted religious sacrifice as well as a personal exhibition of hatred. Slew them all upon one stone and was crowned with success as he was made king by the men of Shechem. Jotham, very bravely, having escaped with his life, came to Mount Gerizim, which is hard by Shechem, and stood upon that mount and made a public speech. If that seems a little far-fetched to you, how could somebody stand on a mount to make a speech to a whole city? When you visit that area, you see that the scriptures are exactly right. Gerizim and Ebal are two hills or little mountains which form a natural amphitheater. The human voice there will carry. And he could very well speak to the gathered multitudes of Shechem. He gave them what some people call the first parable in the Bible, the first real parable, but which is probably more accurately looked upon as a fable. So that here we have the first use of fable in the scriptures. It's not very often used at all, indeed, once or twice just. Then this fable, Jotham tells the story of the king, or the trees electing a king. The olive tree was the prime candidate in the east. It's the greatest of all trees there. Its wood is the best of wood. Its fruit is necessary to life. But the olive tree refused the position. The fig tree, the most luscious and productive of trees, it was offered the position. It refused it. The vine, which really, as far as a tree goes and as far as wood goes, is a very mean plant, but nonetheless has the wonderful capacity to produce the abundance of grapes and the wine that it says cheereth God and man, is useful to God and to man, would not leave its fruit bearing to be king of the trees. Then the bramble, some think the thistle, to make it even more outstandingly foolish, the thistle is approached. And the thistle says, yes, I'll become a king if you come and put your trust under my shadow. You imagine resting from the hot eastern sun under the shadow of a bramble or a thistle? You'd have to be crazy. But that's what they did. The message was very clear. This is Abimelech. Just a bramble, just a thistle. And if it sounds foolish to put your trust under the shadow of a thistle, it's even more foolish to put your trust in Abimelech. There'll come out fire from the thistle to burn you. And in the message that followed it up, there'll come out in this great anathema that Jotham placed upon them, there'll come out fire from you to burn Abimelech. And that's exactly how it transpired. For there's a God in heaven. And I like what it says in verse 23. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. God put a division between them. God turned them one against the other, with the result that the men of Shechem sought another leader, Gaal. And then when he was defeated, Abimelech came to raise the city and the tower, succeeded, then went to the next neighboring city that was probably, indeed, necessarily in the whole scheme. And there he tried to do again what he had done at Shechem, only to find A woman whose aim was very certain got him in her sights and broke his skull with a piece of millstone. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did in slaying his brethren. And he also rendered to the men of Shechem on their own heads all that they did, and brought about the curse of Jotham on them all. I like those words. As I've said, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. There's an old saying that starts, when thieves fall out. Well, here you have it, when thieves fall out. Or as I call this, an ancient history with a solemn message for the last days. What we have here is a very simple historical setting. But let me say that what we have here is a simple historical setting with a message that is replete with prophetic insight for every age of the church's history, but very particularly for the last of the last days. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, you have many vivid foreshadowings, if that's not a contradiction in terms. But I'll stick with it. Vivid foreshadowings of the Antichrist. You have Cain. You study the life of Cain, the first murderer, and you will have a very clear insight into the character of Antichrist, the slayer of the people of God. You have Nimrod, the first king of Babel, who is a very, very powerful picture of Antichrist, the last king of Babel. You have Pharaoh, the king who knew not Joseph, who sought to eliminate the testimony of God from the earth. A picture again of Antichrist and his hatred of the people of God. You have Goliath of Gath, that giant power defying the armies of Israel, standing in battle against David and falling before him. Thank God, just a picture of a greater giant who will fall before David's greater son. And you have Abimelech, one of the most outstanding pictures or parallels of Antichrist in Scripture. What you have here then is a history with a message for the last days. I'm going to be preaching tonight, therefore, from this history on things that are very much up to date and things that are reaching out into the ages or the years that are yet to come. We're going to be dealing with the great apostasy. You see, first and foremost, what we have here is a great crime. It is the crime of apostasy. You must understand that undergirding everything that happens in this chapter is an apostasy from the Word and the truth of God. There is an apostasy from the religion of God's inspired and infallible revelation. There is a rejection of the supremacy, of the sovereignty, and of the uniqueness of the God of Israel. When you read through the book of Judges, you cannot help but be impressed with how frequently and seemingly how very easily Baal worship resurfaces. Baal worship is Babylonianism. Baal worship is anti-Christianity. If you want to take a long time and establish that proposition, you can do so. It certainly can be easily done. This is the great apostasy, always ready to stride forward, to deny God's word, to deny God's person, to deny God's son, to deny Christ's sacrifice, and to seek to establish another religion, even while it retains something of the name and even of the practice of the old biblical religion. This is something that not only do you find in the book of Judges, but you find it throughout history. And this is something that you find at the heart of Bible prophecy. It is a shame in America today when there is an overweening emphasis on prophetic matters, that the prophecies of God's word have been turned by unscrupulous preachers into little more than entertainment, ear-tickling, so that you have all sorts of crazy schemes. Preachers on television and radio are very well aware that if they can come at the right time, it's rather difficult now just with the current state of international relations. They've got to do a little flip-flopping to make it sound good. But if they can make this picture that the Bible is prophesying the gathering of great Russian armies, and these Russian armies are just about to march upon Israel, and of course, since America is Israel's chief supporter, they're just ready to run at America, why, they know they're going to get a lot of support, and they're going to get a lot of dollars. Comes as a very big shock to most Christians to realize that there's not anything by the way of positive proof that the Bible even ever mentions Russia. I am not a prophet, and I certainly have no training or skill in political science or in political philosophy. But for quite some time, long before what was happening in the east of Europe, I have personally believed that communism was something that was not here to stay. That communism is not, and I've preached this for years, it is not the final enemy of the people or of the church of God. Oh, it is a vicious, filthy, atheistic, devil-inspired enemy. But I say it is a tragedy that when the Bible has much to say concerning the days to come, there is a lot of ear-tickling going on, and all the time, the heart of the matter is rarely ever dealt with, namely, the emergence of the great apostasy. That's what needs to be preached as a warning to God's people today. That apostasy, to elevate the new religion, as we'll see in a moment, really an old religion, the ancient diabolical substitute for the truth of God, to elevate another king, another system, and as far as need be, to wipe out every witness of the word of God. That apostasy is very much alive and well in every generation, and is very, very active at this time. In context here, we can see the characteristics of this great crime of apostasy. Time forbids that we will look at these in great detail. This apostasy rises on the sin and compromise of godly men. When you stop to think of it, there could have been no Abimelech without Gideon. That's a tragedy. Gideon stands as one of the giant saints of the Old Testament. And yet it was Gideon's compromise, Gideon's sin, Gideon's worldliness, Gideon's failure that not only produced Abimelech, but made him what he was. When God's people begin to compromise and sin, when they get into shame and worldliness, those people will provide a basis for the apostasy. That's why it's vital that God's church today take a stand on the truth. That's why it's vital that our fundamental churches do not allow themselves to drift from the Word of God and become more and more worldly minded. Gideon himself did not become an idolater. You don't expect that of godly men. I don't expect fundamental churches to come around to denying the Bible and denying the deity of Christ. The devil knows rightly that that is not likely to happen. But oh, if he can just introduce enough compromise, enough worldliness, enough laxity in our style of living, enough coldness of heart in our devotion to the things of God. If he can only do that, he'll rob us of any testimony of any value and power in our society. And in our compromise, apostasy can rise. Very interesting here that apostasy revolves around a city of ancient identification with wickedness, the city of Shechem. In Genesis 34, Shechem was the city where the virgin daughter of Israel lost her purity. Interesting. Even more interesting, when we turn over to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and in the 17th chapter we find that the great apostasy of the last days is centered on a great city, which in chapter 18 is referred to as a cage for every unclean bird. A city of ancient identification with wickedness, with immodesty, with immorality, and with sorcery and demonism of every kind, and mostly with great political power. The city is identified for us. I laugh when I read the vain attempts of even so-called Protestant scholars to get out of the identification of the city in Revelation chapter 17. It is, says John, that great city which rules over the kingdoms of the earth. There was only one city that ruled in John's day. Only one. But then they tell us, well, that's just speaking of imperial Rome. But it's very obviously not merely speaking of imperial Rome. It is very obviously using the city as the basis of a religious movement. Dr. Haldeman, a great American preacher. In passing, I can say, a man whose preaching, at least on paper, has a fascinating and very, very attractive style. Speaks like a lawyer. Wish I could learn his style. Every sentence brief and pointed and powerful, building one upon the other until he hits the climax and you all go home. You'd like that, wouldn't you? Haldeman's dead. He won't take the call here. Some of his prophetic views, in fact, many of them I would reject. But he has a very interesting parallel between the church and Rome, identified in Revelation 17. The church is spoken of as a woman. So is this apostate organization. The church is spoken of as a city. So is this apostate organization. What we are dealing with here is a false church that stands at the head of a great apostasy that becomes a cage for every impure and unclean bird. Apostasy removes the moral restraint from a nation. It's very clear here. Let me tell you, the moral decline in this nation or in England or wherever,
the Church of Jesus Christ has ever had a strong voice is not attributable finally to social and economic pressures. It is attributable finally to the presence and persistence and activity of an apostasy that has set aside God, His Christ, and His Word, and has enthroned the system of Antichrist in His place. For this is the heart of apostasy, as you'll see. It is to raise God's enemy to the place of kingship. Anti-Christianity does have in it the idea necessarily of being against Christ and Christianity. But it is against them because it takes their place. Antichrist is one instead of Christ. Anti-Christianity is a religion instead of Christianity. Now watch it carefully. They not only are setting a false king, which is really what Antichrist is all about, but this apostasy runs on the fuel of religious compromise, of religious ecumenism, and indeed, to use the technical term, syncretism, that is, the coming together of disparate religions. Look very carefully at what we have here in Judges chapter 9. First of all, in verse 4, notice the word, the house of Baal-berith, the God of the covenant. Only it's not Jehovah they're talking about here, it's Baal. Keep that in mind. Now turn to verse 28. Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the man of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him?" Very evidently, the man of Shechem, the city of Shechem, was made up of Israelites and those who were the ancient Canaanitish stock, the children of Hamor. Go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find them. Here's a city, partly made up of professors of the true religion, partly made up of those who were ancient Canaanite idolaters. Now I come down to verse 46. "When all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into the hold of the house of the god Berith." The words "the god Berith" in the original scriptures are El Berith. El is the name of the God of Israel. They had already called their house Baal-berith. But now I see what they're doing. They're bringing Baal worship and they take the name of the God of Israel and they bring them together in one temple and one house and one religion and one worship. They will take Israelites and they will take Canaanites and they will bring them together in the embrace of one system. And that is the heart and the essence of ecumenical apostasy. Men and women, I tell you, Judges 9 is having a reenactment in the day in which we live. We are living to see this come to pass, that fueled by religious compromise, fueled by an ecumenical spirit, the great apostasy is proceeding to its climax. There's a lot of attention given recently to the visit of the Archbishop of Canterbury to Rome to seek to negotiate the coming together of the Church of Rome and the worldwide Anglican Communion. Robert Runcie went cap in hand, willing to go, as the newspapers in Britain said, farther than any other archbishop before him, willing to go further than any other so-called Protestant leader that there is today, to bring about this ecumenical union. We have watched this happen for years, that the papacy has held this dangling carrot of church union, and these foolish men go nibbling after what seems to be an offer, but it never materializes. And when Runcie got to Rome, he found that all that you have to give is not enough. The apostasy will let you compromise, but ultimately, Rome will only have you on her terms, no other. Today, Martin Luther's church, the Lutheran church, has agreed with Rome on baptism, on the priesthood, on the Eucharist, which is the Mass, and even on justification. Incredible as it sounds, the major Lutheran bodies worldwide have made their peace with Rome and are ready, having compromised all that is precious, to forge the final great apostasy. The Anglicans have done the same. Anglicans were burned. Bishop Ryle's great little book that deals with why the Anglican bishops were burned makes this clear. They were burned because they would not accept the blasphemy of the popish mass. But now it's embraced. Presbyterians are not one whit better. In fact, I think they're an awful lot worse, because if anybody ought to know better, it would have been those who were given the greatest Protestant heritage of them all. But they're not one whit better. John Knox said, "I fear one mass more than 10,000 French soldiers." Today, they embrace the Mass. Religious compromise is fueling the great apostasy. And the saddest part of it all is this. This is not just being done by the liberals. But in the Anglican Communion, you have J.I. Packer, known as a leading Reformed theologian. His books on many subjects are among the best ever written on those subjects. His insights are valuable. J.I. Packer is now of the belief that we should pursue union with Rome. J.R. Stott, probably the leading clergyman in the Church of England among the evangelicals, Stott is now openly saying that evangelicals should be pursuing union with Rome. And helping to fuel it all by their compromise is the charismatic renewal, the charismatic delusion. David Watson, one of the charismatic Anglican leaders in England, put it very bluntly. He said the Protestant Reformation was the greatest tragedy in history. There is a great crime of apostasy going on today. There is a tremendously accelerated movement towards the production of the last of Abimelech's line. And I want to tell you, when these foolish evangelicals have gone the full way, they will find that Abimelech never changes. And he will root out all opposition, Antichrist, is always a persecutor. Popery is drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus and will drink more deeply yet of their blood. It's the great crime. Very quickly, have a look at the great curse that was placed upon it. I've already given the fable. It's interesting that it was given from Mount Gerizim, isn't it? Deuteronomy 11, that's the place where you're reminded of the law of God and the blessings upon obedience to the law of God. It was a reminder of the righteousness of God and the warning of God and his law against apostasy. Very needful emphases in this day of apostasy. You know, what I'm saying tonight is, first of all, it's out of line with the vast majority. It's unwelcome to the apostates. What? That doesn't surprise me. I would get a lot more worried if what I were saying were welcomed by the apostates. I get worried when the devil pats me in the back. But not only that, it's out of line with what's being preached in our fundamental churches. And the general attitude is, well, look, we're not in it, so don't bother us. There is a tremendous necessity today to have an emphasis on what God's word has to say about the apostasy. Now, I want to preach the great cardinal doctrines of the gospel of Christ, and there's nothing ultimately is going to sting and hurt the apostasy more than a resolute stand for the gospel. But let us not be cowards. And let us not hide our cowardice behind the professed preaching of the gospel. The gospel must be preached, but what God's word says against the apostasy also must be preached. There needs to be the raising of a Jotham's voice, and there needs to be the announcement of a Jotham's curse upon the apostasy. The meaning that Jotham gave them was clear, as I've indicated at the beginning of the message. You're trusting in a bramble or a thistle. If your works of God, if this apostasy's of God, if I'm wrong and you're right, then no curse of mine can ever touch you. That's what he's saying. But if it is not of God, if what you are doing is of the devil, if this apostasy is what I'm painting it to be, if it is the elevation of another religion, the elevation of another king, then it will never endure. It will be marked by the division of those who trusted in their ecumenical unity and the destruction of those who sought to destroy the work of God. That's the meaning. But what about its message for us today? Really, I would need one of two things. I would need either another hour, or I'd need Ron Cook back, for he can do what I can't do. He can say in 20 minutes what I take a half an hour or an hour and a half to say. The message for today . The olive tree. I'll have nothing to do with this. That's the attitude of the people of God. Anybody who has the oil, that's the mark of the olive. In Scripture, always the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Any man who has the anointing of the oil of the Holy Ghost will have no part of the scheme of apostasy. And I make that as an absolute. One of the great fueling forces in the modern day apostasy is the charismatic movement. They claim that they're filled with the Spirit. They claim all this wonderful unction of the Holy Ghost. And of course, when you've got so-called Protestants and they're filled with the Holy Ghost, and then they look into the Church of Rome, and they have the very same anointing, the very same experience, and the very same fullness, what's going to keep us apart? We must come together. This is the unity of the Spirit. In fact, it might interest you to know there is only one church that has, as a body, officially adopted the charismatic so-called renewal, and that is the Church of Rome. You ever know that? It has in the blessing of successive popes. It has a charismatic cardinal put to the one of the top positions in the Roman Curia, because they see it as a means of bringing together Romanism and Protestantism to the detriment of Protestantism. But I want to tell you that charismatic renewal is not a renewal, it is a delusion. No man filled with the Holy Ghost will have any part or lot in the end time apostasy. In verse 9, we have this olive tree speaking about honoring God and man. The point is very clear. No man who is honoring God will have any part in the ecumenical apostasy. Verse 11, the fig tree speaks of his sweetness and his good fruit. Now, those are two things that should mark God's people. Let me just deviate a little here to say that. God's people should, like the fig tree, be fruitful. And their fruit should be sweet. We have to contend, but we ought not to be contentious. We have to be strong, but we ought not to be bitter. We should be fruitful and we should be sweet. That's the mark of God's people. But any man who, like the fig tree, is fruitful and sweet through fellowship with Christ can have no part of the apostasy. You know, we're told that this is love. If you really had the gentleness of Christ, if you really had the love of Christ, if you really were a true Christian, you would embrace all this. Well, let me tell you, a true Christian will embrace sinners to give them the gospel. He'll go to Roman Catholics to seek to get them saved. To him there's no man, be he Roman Catholic or Protestant, be he Jew or Greek, be he bond or free, be he black or white or rich or poor, there is no man to whom we will not go and give the gospel. For every soul is equally immortal, therefore equally precious. But we will not embrace the system of Antichrist, which is out to replace God's rule over his people with the rule of an Abimelech. Then again, in verse 12, the vine refuses. It's very interesting about the vine. In Psalm 80, it is a picture of the redemption, of the redeemed people of God. I brought a vine out of Egypt. The message is very clear. God's redeemed people, people who know the power of the blood of Christ, want no part or lot in the wicked apostasy of an antichrist. Then the vine speaks in verse 13 of cheering God and man. Those who please God, who have a part in God's service, are not going to give it up to promote the great apostasy. But then in verse 13, or verse 14 rather, you have the bramble coming forth, or the thistle. Can't ever read about the thistle without thinking of the fall. Thorns and thistles the earth brings forth as the result of the fall. The mark of sin, the mark of the serpent, is on the great apostasy. And all who trust in it are like those who trust in the shadow of a thistle. And they will be burned with wrath and judgment. the message for today. There's a great crime going on. And in God's name, God's church must announce the curse of our Savior on the apostasy. That is not the language of ecumenical love. I want to tell you, the lines of choice are drawn, and we will either stand in love for Christ and denounce his curse upon Antichrist in the Church of Rome and the harlot daughters of that harlot system in the great apostasy, and denounce the curse of God on every other exhibition of anti-Christianity, even as I believe it will finally be expressed in the person of the beast. Our call and our choice is to denounce the curse of God as his witnesses against that system, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. We must choose never to compromise truth for peace with the apostasy. Very quickly, we have the consequence of it all in verse 22, right to the end of the chapter. Three things happened, and I like this. First, the unity of evil was divided and destroyed. When you read the 17th chapter of Revelation, you find a counterpart to what happens in Judges 9. In Judges 9, the men of Shechem and Abimelech, they were wedded together. And then God sent an evil spirit between them. And Shechem went against Abimelech, and Abimelech went against Shechem. They were divided and they were destroyed. You turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation, and you find a picture of this apostate church system headed up under Rome. You find it sitting on the back of the beast, riding to prominence and power on the back of a political entity. But when you come to the end of the chapter, you find that the very kings and nations that raised her up turned to rend her. God will yet again send an evil spirit between Abimelech and his sponsors. Then the second thing that happened was the great criminals of this apostasy were judged. The men of Shechem fell, the men of Thebes fell, then Abimelech fell. Revelation 19 and verse 20, you find the great actors in this apostasy. First, Babylon falls, the system falls. Rome falls. The beast falls. The false prophet falls. The great actors in the end time apostasy finally brought under the judgment of God. The third thing that happened was the sovereignty and truth of God were clearly asserted. He sent an evil spirit. His control, even over his enemies, was asserted. Let us never lose sight of that. When I talk about these gathering clouds of apostasy and sin and persecution and the hatred of an evil system against God's truth, I don't want you to be carried away with some dismal spirit. For our God is on the throne. I am a believer in what is called in prophecy futurism. I believe there's going to be a great tribulation. When the final political antichrist and the final exhibition of the false prophet under this great apostate system will together terrorize the earth. But I find in that day the greatest exhibition of the power of God since the day of Pentecost.
I read of two witnesses. I thrill to read of these men. They stride up and down and they witness and they preach. They can't shut them up. They won't be shut up. They can't shoot them. They won't die. They can't burn them, for they won't burn. They can't oppose them, for they will not take any opposition. And they stand for God. And at that very time, the Spirit of God, who is not removed from the world, mark you, forget about that one. The Holy Ghost is never going to be removed from this world. He's the omnipresent God. And one mistranslation of the Authorized Version should never be taken as the basis of a doctrine. The Holy Ghost will be so active that when the great forces and furies of anti-Christianity are stalking the earth, at that very time, God is moving to save a great company, an innumerable company, a company out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, to wash them in the blood of the Lamb. That's power for you. Our God is on the throne. And I say that because as a young fellow, I heard people preaching about the end time apostasy and the coming forces of Antichrist. I heard them talk about the gathering of Romanism and Communism, and I heard them go over all the depressing details, and I was left as a teenager sitting there saying, well, here are all these great hellish forces, and here's poor us, and we're stuck here to face it all, and there's not a thing we can do, and there's no power. There's the most depressing picture. But that's not the picture of the Word of God. That's not the picture. Our God has not abdicated. His kingdom rules. There is a sense in which Christ will yet be crowned. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. But I tell you this, he is at God's right hand. He must rule until all his enemies be put under his feet. He is ruling. He's sovereign. His control is absolute. Don't get worried. There's nothing happening now, and there's nothing going to happen that will be outside the control of our God and our Savior. His wrath against sinners and their sin will be revealed, just as here. Revelation 6 ends with one of the most powerful and pathetic portions in Scripture. The kings of the earth, the great men, the captains, as well as the bondmen and every free man, they call upon the rocks and the mountains to come and cover us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. It's going to be revealed. His servant was vindicated. Jotham's curse was heard in heaven, and God fulfilled it. When you stand up for Christ today, you'll be the butt of many a jest and joke. You'll be out of step with your age. You'll be out of step, sadly, at this time, even with many professing Christians. If you stand up boldly for Jesus Christ, you will have a lot to bear. But listen, judge nothing before the time. The day of vindication is at hand. The last thing we see is that his word was utterly fulfilled. The whole burden of this message is one of warning.
one to alert and one to call to faithfulness. This Bible is being attacked. Its Christ is being denounced. Its gospel is being replaced. A whole system of Baal-worshipping apostasy is gathering great momentum and headed toward the consummation of which the Scripture speaks so plainly. But let us stand firm and faithful on that word and for its Christ. Because I tell you, at the end of the day, that word will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth may pass away. My word shall never pass away. Grasp it until it gets a grip of you. Learn it and love it. And live it. Preach it. Proclaim it. And spread it. Stand for it with resolution and steadfastness. Out of a love for the Christ it proclaims. And at the end of the day, you'll be vindicated. God's word will be fulfilled. Christ will reign in glory. May God help us to be faithful, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word, that it's always up to date, that it's always clear and plain, that it addresses the situation in which we find ourselves today. We thank Thee, Lord, that we don't need new light for new times, but we need the old light. We thank Thee, our God, that the paths we need to tread today are the old paths. The doctrines we need to preach are the old doctrines of the truth of God's word. O God, in this day of great apostasy, when this thing is sweeping the world like a prairie fire, in this day when all hell is let loose, the new, but rather an old, godless, devilish religion made up of every filthy system under the sun is being produced. Grant us grace to know our God, to be strong, to be a Jotham, to denounce God's curse and the apostasy, to take our stand, to preach forth Christ, to call men and women out, to separate them from their sin by gospel grace unto Christ, and to separate them from the apostasy unto a true stand outside the camp. Lord, bless Thy word to our hearts. Keep us faithful. Keep us enjoying Christ. Let us live in the fullness of the Lord. Lord, save us, we pray. from an experience of defeat, of merely saying the right things but not enjoying them. Lord, we pray that every Christian here may truly know that mighty enabling of the Holy Ghost. Remember those who are not saved. Lord, if we learn anything from this passage, it's surely the lengths to which the devil will go to damn the souls of men and women. What a grip he has. What a grip he has in souls, even in this meeting. Oh God, break that grip by the power of grace, we pray, and bring sinners to Jesus Christ. Answer prayer. Part is with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our portion this Sabbath evening, and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.